Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. Good to see some new faces this morning. We're glad for you who are visiting with us. And for the benefit of those who are visiting, and as well as those who are regular, would remind you that we are currently studying the Lord's Prayer as found in Matthew chapter 6. So I'll ask you to turn there, please. To Matthew chapter 6, this morning we will be considering the third petition in this prayer, third of six petitions that are found here, and this third petition is found in verse 10, Your will be done. But before we consider what that means, I'd like to read the scriptures beginning at verse 5 and then continuing on to the end of the prayer. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gives this instruction about prayer, beginning then at verse 5 of chapter 6, And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you need, that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The third petition this morning is, as I said, found in verse 10, Your will be done. And being the third of six petitions, when we have completed the lesson this morning, we will be exactly halfway through our series on the Lord's Prayer. We have thus far looked at the invocation or the address, Our Father which art in heaven, and we have looked at the first petition, which pertains to His name, that we would desire and pray that it would be hallowed. And then secondly, that His kingdom would come. And now thirdly this morning, that His will would be done. And as we have observed before, we can see in these first three petitions that they pertain primarily to God. This doesn't mean that we're not involved in these petitions, because this is what we're to pray and this is to be our concern. But in a sense, these first three petitions are like the first tablet of the law, or the first four commandments, which pertain to God, His being, and His name, His day, etc. And then the second half of the Decalogue pertains to our duty as is required of us with respect to our fellow man. That similar arrangement is found in the Lord's Prayer, with the first three pertaining primarily to God, your, and then with the second half of the prayer, like the Ten Commandments, the second part dealing with our responsibilities to our fellow man, this second part of the prayer pertains to our needs and the needs of others, other human beings. Now this morning, as we look at this third request, what I want to do is the outline is in the form of questions. First of all, why is this request where it is in the order? Secondly, what are the underlying assumptions of this text? Thirdly, what is meant by the phrase, Your will? Fourthly, for what things then are we to pray? And then fifthly, what is the meaning of the last phrase? First then, why is this request where it is in the order? We've stressed the order before in our studies, the order that is obviously found in these requests that the Lord gives for us to pray. And as we ask the question, why is this request where it is, let me give several reasons. First of all, because there is purpose for it being right here. There is a definite reason why the Lord Jesus Christ puts it here. We'll discover what I think is that reason. But first, let's just simply say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master Teacher, had a reason for putting this request where it was. You can't help but read this prayer and come away with the sense that this is carefully thought out. There is arrangement here. There is intent here. There is deliberation here. You don't come away from this prayer thinking to yourself, well, this is sort of thrown together. When he was giving this prayer, he was sort of coming up with a list. Oh, and let's add this one. Oh, and let's add this one. You don't come away with that sense or that notion at all. But you come away with the sense that there, if you carefully study it, you come away with the sense that there is purpose here. There is intent here. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't haphazardly throw some requests together, but there is an arrangement here that is meant to be observed and has implications for us, obvious implications, some of which we have looked at already. And so there is, as we would look at this, connection of the various requests one to another. One of the things that we see that the Lord Jesus is doing in His purpose is again setting forth His kingdom. We know that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is telling us about His kingdom. Who's in it? What characterizes them? What are the ethics of His kingdom? He teaches us about many things with respect to His kingdom. Here He is teaching us how to pray, and even as we look at how to pray, it is with view to the kingdom. The kingdom is mentioned twice in the Lord's Prayer. And so that's the obvious theme. The point I'm simply making here is that there's overall theme and purpose. There's purpose for it being here. But then the second reason why it's here in this order is because of its importance. And I've talked about how that the first three petitions, the first three requests, are more important than the last three requests. And the reason we say that is because those first three pertain to God. Nothing more important than that which pertains to God. And then the last set of requests pertain to us. Then if these first three pertain to God, then we need to understand that there is importance then in all three of these requests, and certainly there will be importance with respect to this third one. The verb arrangement, or the sentence arrangement that is found here, also argues for the importance of this third request. It's fashioned much like exactly the way the first two, in that the verb is placed first in the sentence. And as we've seen before, whenever in the original language, whatever is put first or near the first in the Greek sentence, that is what is most important. So there's a sense of urgency here that would be indicated by the way the request is framed. Let be done your will. Very important. And then let me say thirdly that we can argue for the importance of this request based on the fact that so much of Scripture is about the will of God. When the framers of our catechism set forth for us what the Bible is mainly about, they asked the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? That's a good question, isn't it? What is the Bible mainly about? That's what they were saying or what they were asking. And the answer that's given is, the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe about God and what, somebody, duty God requires of man. What's the Bible mainly about? It's mainly telling us who God is and those doctrinal things that are involved there. And then the Bible is mainly about telling us what the will of God is. Well, if the Bible is mainly about telling us what the will of God is, then this third request is obviously very important. And then I want you to consider, in order to prove that this is important, I want you to consider with me what the Lord Jesus says in chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 21. In verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven," or "the will of my Father in heaven." How important is this third request? It involves entering the kingdom of God. It involves eternity, doesn't it? Who's going to be in eternity with the Father and with the Son? It's those who do the will of the Father. Must be important then, right? We would have to conclude that this third petition is of utmost importance. And now thirdly, in arguing for the importance of this third request, we can say that because of the obvious sequence and progression and how it exactly fits where it does. I believe as you look at these three requests, and let's add the initial address, it's like, does that look like a chain? I want that to look like a chain. The links of a chain. The way this prayer goes in the beginning, there's a logical sequence. For example, in the address, we're calling upon the Father in heaven. We're praying, if we're conscious, if we are praying aright, when we enter into the presence of God in our address, we are to be thinking about what He is, who He is. And when you start thinking about who God is in all of His glory and majesty, there's something that begins to happen in your thinking process. And by the way, we don't have to look at it from our own personal experience, what happens in our own thinking processes, but we have a pattern that is uniform throughout the Scriptures. Whenever anyone comes into the presence of God, something begins to happen. The book of Revelation, those who are in the presence of God, the heavenly beings. Or if we went to Isaiah 6 to see what happened to Isaiah when he was in the presence of God. Something happens in something should happen to us when we think about the majesty and the glory of God. And what should happen is we should be overawed by it. And there should be a sense of the greatness of God should cause us to be less preoccupied with ourselves, even forgetting ourselves, and being lost in wonder, love, and praise, as the song says, and being caught up then with the Lord God. Now, as that happens to us, being lost in His glory, then we begin to think to ourselves, well, since He is exalted, then His name ought to be exalted by us and by all, since He is set apart, since there is none like Him, since He is exalted, then we want His name to be reverenced by us. And like the hymn that we sang this morning, we because we are lost in wonder, love, and praise, we want this to be true of all, don't we? You know, as human beings, when we get excited about something, and we want to share that excitement with somebody else. If you go somewhere special on vacation and mountains, and you're awed by the mountains, and you come back, what do you talk about? Well, you talk about the mountains. You kind of got lost in the experience, as it were. And you want to share it with others. Well, there's a sense in which when we go before God and we are lost in His glory and in His wonder and praise and majesty, then we want all to be lost. And it's like the hymn that we sing. We want everything that hath breath to praise the Lord. And so the first petition, hallowed be your name. But then that naturally leads to the next petition, because realization sets in. His name is not being exalted as it should. And we want it to be exalted, and so then we pray for the extension of His kingdom or the expansion of His kingdom. And I suggest to you that this is petition one, this is two, this is three, this is the address. And there's a sense in which this one about the kingdom, let become thy kingdom, especially connects this all together. What happens when you have a king? Or a kingdom? If you have a kingdom, you have a king. You have someone who's central. And that central person, of course, we're talking about is God, His being. And so, here you have God, His being, or His name. But what do kings do? Kings rule. They govern. They have a will. They have something that they want done. You see how it ties together? It beautifully ties together. Christ is talking about the kingdom. Kingdom has to do with kings. Somebody's in control. Somebody rules. It also has to do with the fact that there is will that the king wants done. It's interesting in verse 33, when the Lord Jesus Christ gives this statement that I know we're all familiar with, when He says to, I wonder if we realize that the two things that are said here, I think, in my own thinking, I tend to think of the first thing, seek ye first the kingdom of God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is His righteousness? Well, is it not His will? Is it not what He wants for us? Is it not what He demands of us? And thus the third petition. So you see how this all beautifully connects together here in these requests. Now the second question that I want to ask this morning is this. What are the underlying assumptions of this text? And there are two. First of all, the assumption is here that God is a God of volition. God is a God of volition. That is, that He has a will. He is not an impersonal being. He's not a blind force. God is not fate, but God is an intelligent, personal, volitional being. And by the way, that's part of what it means to be made in His image. We are volitional beings. We make choices. And in that sense, and in others as well, but in that sense, we reflect the image of God as His image bearers. And so God is a God of purpose. God is a God who has made determinations, and He has a will. He determines what creatures will become. He determines their whole course of development. He determines what purpose those creatures will serve. And we know that in His blessed Word, He has told us what He wants us to do. And we find that in succinctly in certain places, like in the Ten Commandments, but also in other places as well. We even have the Ten Commandments summarized for us. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this will of God is in perfect harmony with all that He is. It's in perfect harmony with the fact that He is sovereign, and whatever He wills to do, He is going to sovereignly perform. And brethren, may we say, we should say, that God never does anything involuntarily the way we do. There's a sense in which His will is different from ours. With us, there are things that we do involuntarily. When we breathe without making a choice to breathe. It's just simply a part of our instinct. But with reference to God, everything is purposed. Everything is deliberate. And everything with regards to His will is conscious and with purpose. The Scripture says He hath done whatsoever He has pleased. And His will, in this sense, is always good and always perfect and always designed for His glory as well as for our well-being. So the first assumption that we should make is that God is a God of choice or choosing. He is a God who has a will. And the second assumption we can make as we look at this third petition is the reality of sin in this world. Why are we praying this? In the sense of God's eternal will that is decreed for all human beings, there is a sense in which that is more than a sense. That is not resisted. Whatever God has purposed is going to take place, will take place. But there is a sense in which the will as expressed as far as righteousness is concerned, there is a sense in which that is not being carried out because we're talking about sin here. Sin is a lack of not doing the will of God as expressed in His Word. So we begin with those two assumptions. Now the third question that I want to ask this morning is this. What is meant by the phrase, "your will"? And by the way, this is the first time "will" is used in our New Testament. And as you may be aware, theologians, and I think rightly, set forth two senses of the will of God. I've sort of referred to them already. And these go by different names, but the names that I like best are the will of His counsel and the will of His command. Maybe I like that because of the alliteration. I don't know. Maybe a little easier to remember that way. But first of all, the will of His counsel. And by the will of His counsel, we mean that which God has decreed. That which He has purposed to come to pass. That which is foreordained, we may say. In Deuteronomy 29:29, this is somewhat referred to as the secret will of God. You need not turn there, but unless you just want. But there, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here in one sentence, or in one scripture verse, one text, we have both senses of the will of God referred to. That which is secret, and that which is not secret, that which is not known, and that which is revealed in the Scriptures. When we refer to the will of His counsel, then, we're talking about that which He has decreed will take place. And in that sense of what He has decreed, as far as what His future is concerned, the future from this standpoint, we don't know what's going to happen, do we? We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what path we'll travel down before the day of our death arrives. We simply don't know what tomorrow holds. Except, there's one exception to that. And that is what the Scriptures have either promised or prophesied. What God has decreed that is going to happen, we may know if the Scripture tells us what's going to happen. For example, we know that Christ is going to return. So, in one sense, it's not all secret, is it? Some of it is revealed to us about what is going to happen. But the only way, let me say this, the only way we're to know or try to discover what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or whenever, is through the Scriptures. And I think it's important that that be said here as we consider the will of God and the revelation of His will. We're living in a society that has thrown off the Scriptures, the revealed will of God. And it would be the height of naivete to think that that's going to create, that has created a vacuum into which nothing is going to come and take its place. And what is taking its place today is a preoccupation with psychic readings, fortune telling, palm reading, and other sorts of methods by which people are trying to discover what is going to happen and what is purposed or what is intended. But brethren, the Word of God warns us about those things, and we are to find our answers for the future right here in the will of God, the expressed will of God. And so there is the will of His counsel, but there is the will of His command. What is revealed? His preceptive will, we may say. What God wants us to do. And so there are two senses in which we may speak of the will of God. The Catechism, as well as commentators and other writers, believe that in this third request, the primary thing that's being referred to is the will of God's command. And I think they're right. And that's based on the fact that at the end of the request, at the end of this third request, it says, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is the will of God being done in heaven? God's will is being obeyed, isn't it? Perfectly. The angels do His bidding. What He says, they do. And they do it promptly. And they do it sincerely and earnestly. And so there is that sense of the will of God here being primarily that which He commands. And I think that's, for the most part, what's intended here. But I don't think it's all that's meant here. There is a sense in which we need to pray that we would have a submissive attitude toward the decreed will of God as it unfolds in the providential, in His providential workings in our life. There needs to be an attitude that we have with respect to what is going on in our life. Now, if there are things that we can change, we ought to try to change those and pray that they might be changed. But as things have happened to us that we cannot change, that there needs to be a submission to the will of God with respect to what He is decreeing for us day by day. We have beautiful examples of this in Scripture too, don't we? Especially in the life of Job. I reread this week the first couple of chapters of the book of Job. What a marvelous illustration to us of how a child of God ought to submit to the will of God in this sense. And you know how you can, some stories, biblical stories, can get a little fuzzy in your, you know, you forget certain details. And it was good for me to go back and reread the details of what was happening in Job's life. And that day comes when the messengers, they just come one by one with all the bad news. Job, your cattle, you know, your livestock. Four messengers come, and finally he's told, your children are dead. Your sons are dead. Your daughters are dead. All is happening in one day. I mean, it was quite a day in the life of Job. And what was his response? He knew, he realized that these things that were happening were coming at the hand of God. And his response was the response that you and I ought to have to the things that are unfolding in our lives, to the will of God. And that is, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And may the Lord be pleased to give us that sense of a humble submission to what He has for us. I was thinking this week of, there are a lot of places in Scripture where you have a summation of true religion. You know what James says, pure religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And you have those last few verses of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 where we're given a summation of what our duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. But I thought of another place in Scripture where, in a sense, there is a summation of our duty. It may not be one that we would readily think of, but I think it fits here as we think of both senses of the will of God. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I suggest this morning that that's a summation. Godliness, there is the will of God in the sense of His commands. He would have us to be godly. He would have us to be like Himself. He would have us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He would have us to be conformed to His Word. He would have us to be obedient to His commandments. Godliness. But He doesn't stop there. It's godliness with contentment. And here, the Scripture webs things together. Don't you love the way Scripture puts things together? And here it's put together. Here is the other sense of the will of God. What is to be my response to the will of God as it providentially falls out in my life? How am I to respond to the death of a child? How am I to respond to the loss of a job or whatever it may be in the way of a disappointment? It's to be contentment. Not a murmuring spirit, but a spirit of contentment that this is what my Heavenly Father has disposed for me for this day. And so we receive it as being part of His fatherly care. You see it? Isn't that a wonderful summation of what should be our response to all of the will of God? But then, as we think about what is meant by will here, we have to say that primarily, this does have reference to the will of His command. Because of the last phrase, as it is in heaven, obedience is being called for here. We are praying with reference to ourselves, Lord, make me more obedient to Your will. Make me obedient to Your commands. Make me to be a willing servant to do what You have required of me. And then I think to understand that as we submit ourselves to the will of God in this sense, that this is reasonable. Our God is our Father, and He's not going to require something of us which is not in our best interest. And this is why the Scripture says that the law of God is holy and just and good. We often think of the law or laws as being restrictive, but they're not restrictive in one sense of the word. They are designed to give freedom to us. They're designed to bring happiness for us. God, in His benevolence, has given us His law. Not in His harshness, but in His benevolence, He tells us what His will is. It's in Christ Jesus that we're free. Christ's yoke is easy. And if the Son makes us free, we're going to be free indeed as we submit ourselves to that will, that holy will that God has given us. And we need to beware of those sinful notions of the flesh which tell us, oh, if I could just do what I wanted to do, if I could have my own way and do as I please, then I'd really be happy. Just the opposite is the case. In fact, to be given over to do our own will is a judgment of God. And so may we, brethren, desire to do that which God Almighty has purposed for us to do and told us to do in His Word. Yes, sir.
If I can go back a couple minutes ago, you mentioned the fact that the world has, or this nation has, lost its focus. Something else that's suited as place, fighting free, or something to find out the future, find out some divine will of some sort. And as you were talking, it occurred to me that in a different way, the same happened in the professing church. As the church over the last, say, the last century or so has lost its firm hold on the sufficiency of Scripture. Even while supposedly attaining the belief in the inerrancy of it, but losing practical belief in the sufficiency of it, it has gone, and it has lost its confidence and familiarity with those scriptures, it has gone more and more into other ways of so-called discerning the will of God, reading providence in some way. And sometimes it's hard to see even when... sometimes this is a characteristic. Even capable Christians who are very, very devout otherwise and quite godly in their lives. Sometimes I see when I'm reading a story during a family worship, for example, there will be a story, say, of a missionary. And how these missionaries are obviously very, very godly, devoted people. And yet, they'll take you through how they made a decision to do this or to that. And completely off base, just reading something in the God's providence, where there's no basis to do that whatsoever.
Yeah, thank you, Bert. I think that's right on target, and I think we have to understand that even in our own selves, we've got to beware of things like premonitions and omens, and every once in a while, I think we're more influenced by this kind of environment than we know, and something will happen, and we'll just interpret, we'll make an interpretation from something that happens. That, well, we should be examining what's happening in our life. Providentially, it falls out. We should be doing that. But then to be making these pronouncements, well, this must mean that God wants me to do this. Our answers have got to come here. And so we thank you for that very perceptive comments. And let's remember that we are being influenced. We who take the Scripture seriously, I'm afraid we too are being influenced in ways that we may not realize.
We tend to do that for ourselves. We tend to do that because we focus more on the self rather than faith in God and trusting everyone else in this place. So if you look at it, lots of people. They'll try to dictate how they want to interpret.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting God. If you watch what they'll say, it's almost like they're trying to control how they want it to come out. The whole thing is, I want it this way, so they'll try to convince themselves. This was God in control. They're actually speaking to themselves.
Thank you, Dan. That's one we need to be on guard against too, isn't it? We want something so badly, and then we begin to have these pious tones, and we set out to convince ourselves that the choice we're about to make is the choice God would have for us. Well, anyone else on this point before we move on, Pastor Carter?
In light of the things that have just been said. The way that it's often phrased when I hear it is when people say, well, I pray about it. And as if their desire to seek God's will was limited.